Praise God. So this will be week 17 that we're starting on the Bride of Christ. And we're finally starting the book of Revelations. So we've laid a lot of groundwork on trying to understand. And we've talked about, just for those who haven't been here, that the Bride of Christ and the general church are not totally identical. We talked about in the picture, the first picture seen in the Bible is Adam, who's a type of Christ before he fell. And that it wasn't out of Adam's entire body that the bride was made, but it was out of the rib, the part closest to his heart. And the Bible speaks about that God is looking for those who are in love with Jesus, those who are without spot or blemish, those who are willing to yield themselves to the preparation of the Holy Ghost. And as we looked at all the different examples and the different illustrations of the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak about this, speak about being watchful, it's not speaking about our justification, it's speaking about our sanctification and speaking about the glorification that God wants to manifest in each believer. And we spoke about last week about overcomers. And the book of Revelations, the chapters 2 and 3, speak expressly about overcomers. And the first thing, we actually spent a whole hour and a half, almost an hour and 20 minutes, on overcomers. And we said that overcomers are not, does that talk about our justification, but talks about being part of the bride. It's one of the terms the Bible uses for the bride, for those who have moved on with God, who have matured, who have that first love, who are focused on Christ totally. That's the overcomers. Our justification is a gift, but our sanctification, our obedience, our continued obedience to the life of Christ in us is what the Bible talks about, rewards, inheritance, crowns. And those things are conditional on our continued submission, our continued walk with God, our continued love with God. And so, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it starts off to say, "And the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw." Now, we're going to be looking at the seven churches, and today we're going to look at the first church. But for us to understand what the seven churches are talking about and to help us to understand it so we can apply it to our lives, the first thing we must understand is the book of Revelations is a book of revelations. It's speaking about prophetic things that God will do. It's giving us God's agenda, God's timetable. It's helping us to understand what God's purposes are. So it's all prophetic. The application is now in our hearts, but the book itself also spoke and speaks about God's timetable from the time of the creation of the church until eternity. And so, when we read this, when we read about the churches, we remember, as we read about the seven churches, remember that they're not only written to seven actual churches, which they are, but they're also prophetic of the church. And the book of Revelations, it talks about there's a blessing when we read the book of Revelations. In verse 3 it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There's a blessing to read the book of Revelations. You know, so many times people read the book of I want to get blessed, and they finish reading the book of Revelations, and I go, I must have got blessed, but I missed it. Because I didn't understand anything. What is the blessing in the book of Revelations? Well, one of the blessings is to give us a desire and to give us a goal to walk with God. One of the biggest problems with the church, especially in North America, is the believers have no goal. I'm saved. That's it. I've been justified. You know, I used to think that when you get to heaven, everybody gets to heaven. Right? And that was just the way heaven was. I didn't understand about rewards. I didn't understand about inheritance. I didn't understand that about maturity. I didn't understand that not every believer will rule and reign with Christ. That's for the overcomers that will be seated on his throne. And so the book of Revelations is to tell us about getting ready. It's to give us that desire. Remember, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, verses 1 to 3 speak about that whoever has this hope within him, the return of the Lord, purifies himself as he is pure. Why? Because it's the imminent return of Christ. And he is bringing with him his rewards to give his people according to their submission and yielding to the Spirit of God. It says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words and keep. See, the blessing isn't just reading. The blessing is keeping him. And the word keep in the Greek means to attend carefully to take care of. You can read the book of Revelations, you can read the Bible, but if you're not saying, Lord, show me what this means, stir my heart up, you're not getting the blessing. The blessing isn't just reading it, it's receiving the revelation and carefully attending to the revelation. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been praying and God just speaks something in your heart and you get all excited? You get all excited about what God spoke to you? Now you want to hold that revelation. And what he gives you, as you go to the Word of God, it will amplify it. And he says, for the time is at hand. It says the time is imminent. This was written 2,000 years ago. The time is imminent. Why would it say that? Because for every believer, since the creation of the church, the time is imminent. Because, you know, depending on how we walk with the Lord will determine if we're part of the bride or not. If we receive those rewards and inheritance, how much we will participate and receive the fullness of Christ in our souls, because we have the fullness of Christ in our spirits. And it's at hand because as each believer breathed his last breath, his reward and his inheritance was sealed, either for great glory or for nothing. And that's why it was imminent. And when Christ comes back, they will all receive the reward as they yielded to the life of Christ in them. And in verse 4 it says, and John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The book of Revelations is to the church. The book of Revelations is not to the world. They don't understand it. But the book of Revelations, it is spoken to the church. And in the chapters 2 and 3, as we're going to look at them, they speak to the church in four areas. First of all, they actually address the local churches at that time. They were written to seven local churches. The second area is this is an admonishment to all churches at all times in history to check your spiritual state. Where do you fit in on these seven churches? Where are you really standing with God? And so it's an indicator of our true spiritual state. The third reason is it's for individual believers. It exhorts us as individuals, and the cry goes out, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so as we read it about our own individual walk with God. But the fourth thing is, it speaks about the prophetic timetable of the seven stages, the seven eras of the church. So we have to see all these points to understand why what is written is written. And it says, and from in verse 5 and 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This describes the purpose of it, so that the priesthood and the kingliness of Christ in us can be manifest, so that we can inherit all things, as the Word of God promises to those who overcome. And in verse 7 it goes on, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And that verse there is speaking about Christ returning at the end of the 7 years of tribulation to establish the thousand-year reign. Because why? First of all, it says he will come in the clouds. He's coming with all the saints. This is not the rapture. This is a return back with the church. And it says, "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Israel at that time will finally recognize fully that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the one who died for them, the one who was crucified. It will only be at the end when he returns that their eyes will be totally opened to understand. And that's where it says in Zechariah, where they will ask, "Where did you receive these wounds?" And Christ, in his love, will say, "In the house of my friends." And it says, the kindred of the earth, those who were spared as it went through the 7 years, because there'll be a remnant, because remember, there'll be nations still. And they'll wail when they see him. They'll weep when they see him. But he's not coming now to destroy, because the judgment in the last 3.5 years, the wrath of God was poured out. And now God will establish his thousand-year reign. And so verse 7 gives us the picture over here. But in verses 2 and 3, we're going to look at the first church. And the letters are written, and it says in the King James Version, are written to the angels of each church. Now, to understand this, now remember that it says it's written to the angels of the church, and they're written in some cases to reprove and exhort the angels of the church. You ever thought of an angel being reproved? I mean, there are fallen angels and they're damned, and there's the heavenly angels that are obedient. But why would an angel be reproved? Well, actually, the Greek word angelos actually means angel or messenger. And actually the meaning is a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, a messenger from God. It does not necessarily mean an angel. It could be an angel, but not necessarily. In fact, some verses in the Bible that use that same Greek word when it speaks about people. Matthew 11:10, it says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Who is that messenger? That's John the Baptist. But it wasn't speaking about an angel. But it was that word. And then Luke 7:24 it says, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John." Again, that word messengers is really the same word for angels, but they were people that were sent by John. They were messengers. And it talked about James 2:25, when it speaks about Rahab, it says, "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" That's the word for angels there, or the same Greek word. In other words, so when we read about the words given to the seven angels, it's really speaking about people who are in authority in the church. And I believe it's speaking to the pastors. Because the pastor is the one who is accountable before God for the church that he is shepherding. And that's why there's a rebuke sometimes. Because if the church is not in order, God will come to the one who's in leadership and seek him to fix it, to submit it, to act upon what God is doing. So the message is really to the seven pastors. To the seven pastors that are in charge of the church. And the message is to us as individuals. So Revelation chapter 2 starts off with the first church, and it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And as we read through the seven churches, you'll notice that the descriptions of Christ in each church is really a description that is found in chapter 1 of all of Revelations. Chapter 1 of Revelations goes through a description. And then there's bits of this description spoken about to every church. Now, Ephesus, the first church that the letter was written to was Ephesus. And this speaks about the church at the time that the Apostle John received this revelation and recorded it. And they believe that it was recorded around 96 AD. In other words, the time frame for the church, first church era, is probably around 100 to 200 AD in that time slot, maybe 100 to 200 AD. Okay? So this is just after a lot of the apostles have passed on, the original apostles, and now the church is going on. So we're hearing about, back then it was prophetically what the church is going to be like. To us, we're looking back how it was, and also understand things for ourselves and how it relates. And it says here, "And these things saith here that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." What are the seven stars? Those are the seven angels, seven messengers, the seven pastors. You know what I like about that? The word "hold" there means to have power over. It means to be chief, to be master, to ruler, to keep carefully and faithfully. And what's important about this is, who holds the leadership in the church? It's Jesus Christ. That's who's holding it. That's why he says, he is the one that holdeth, that has power over, that ruleth over, that is trustworthy and faithful, with the seven stars. Now, these churches were moving divine order. But what the point is, too, so many times we're not happy with the leadership in the church, and we want to fix that leadership because we don't believe that Jesus Christ really holds the seven stars. And you know something? We're messing around with God. Doesn't mean that the leadership's always doing the right thing, because here we see where God is speaking to them and giving them warnings even sometimes. But it's God who will speak to them, and it's God who will discipline them. It's our job to support them and pray for them. Now, this is the condition of the church during this time. Verse 2, it goes on, "I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, what's interesting here is the picture of the church in the first couple hundred years, and you can find this in history too, they still recognize the apostolic ministry. They still recognize the importance of the fivefold ministry. And because they did, what we read is we read that their doctrine was pure still. Because they still held to the apostolic doctrine. They didn't have committees yet. They didn't have theological schools to try to figure out what it should mean now in today's context. They held to the doctrine of the apostles. And what they did was they also tested so that they would not receive false apostolic ministries and receive false teaching. So we see in the young stages of the church's doctrine was still pure. The church's doctrine was still correct. And we see that there was people trying to come in and bring heresy into the church, but the church was maintaining the purity in spite of these attacks by imposters and by people who are trying to infiltrate the church and by the devil trying to distort the Word of God. And it talks about them in raving to... God says, you have labored and have not fainted. I mean, that's a high calling. These people have moved on with God. But he says, I have something against you because you left your first love. To be an overcomer, you must have your first love. I don't know, it doesn't matter how many hours a day you labor for God. It doesn't matter how many hours a day you pray. It doesn't matter how often you read the Bible. It doesn't matter how chaste the life you live. But if you don't have your first love, you're going to be missing one of the ingredients to be the bride. In fact, that is the chief ingredient. It was the first ingredient that the church lost, was its first love. It didn't lose the holiness, first of all. It didn't lose the right doctrine, first of all. It lost its first love. And that's what God is speaking to us about. And then in verse 6 it says, remember therefore whence thou art fallen. And the word fallen means to fall powerlessly, to the fall to the ground, be without effect. And isn't that what happens when we lose our first love? We are without effect. We are without power. We are incapable of walking with God. To serve God becomes a tedious chore. One brother was talking about sometimes we feel dry. You know why God allows dryness? So we'll be more thirsty for Jesus? That's why he allows dryness. It's not like we're disobedient. He wants us to be thirsty for God. I one time was studying about Abraham. And Abraham was a very interesting person. What I loved about Abraham was that he was an overcomer in the end and received all the blessings. But in the process, he failed many times, which encouraged me greatly. Because I can relate to Abraham. But he, at the end, was found faithful. But you know, when Abraham, first of all, began to walk with God, God called him out of Ur, called him out of his family, leave his family. And when he did that, God appeared to him and promised these great things. And he was excited by that. And then he went to the place that God sent him into the land where he was a sojourner. And God again blessed him. So, you know, he was really hungry for God, right? He was really excited. So what he did, he climbed up a mountain. And he built an altar on the mountain. And there were two mountains, one on either side. And I think one was called Bethel, which is a house of God. And the other one was a place, and then Hebrew name means a heap of ruins. And it was on the east, meaning antiquity, meaning the time before. So Abraham built, or Abram at the time he was called, built this altar with the house of God on one side, and with a heap of ruins, which is past life, on the other side. And he built this altar, and he was expecting something great to happen, and nothing happened. You ever had that? Oh, I've been praying, I've been fasting. But there's a time that God wants us to not hunger after only the experience, but hunger after Him. Could you imagine having a friend that the only time he ever came over is when he gave him a gift? Pretty shallow relationship, right? Could you imagine he'd knock on your door and says, hi! What do you mean you don't have anything for me today? Well, yeah, I don't mind talking to you, but you don't have something for me? What kind of relationship? That would be pretty... And you know, sometimes we come in prayer and want to have some outward experience all the time. And God blesses us with that because He loves to give us things. But sometimes He wants to make sure that our focus is not on what He's doing, but who He is. That's why Christians get discouraged, because God's blessing with all these manifestations and miracles and all wonderful, wonderful things. And then God will sometimes just want us to seek Him. And nothing happens. And we see, I feel dry. But he wants to be more thirsty. You know what Abram? He got thirsty Because it said that after that happened, it doesn't say why, but I believe he became discouraged, and it said he continued traveling south. And the word south means dryness in the Hebrew. And it says, and a great famine came upon the land. And so he went into Egypt. You know, I went into Egypt because there was a great famine. What happens to believers when we become dry? When we're not satisfied with what we want to get from God? We sometimes turn to the world to satisfy that hunger, to satisfy that thirst. But God was allowing that so that he'd be more thirsty and hungry for God. But instead, he went into Egypt to satisfy that hunger, to satisfy that thirst. And you know one thing about Abram? He was afraid to go to Egypt. Because as believers, we're afraid because if you go to Egypt, you may not come out of Egypt. It's a scary thing. We're still believers, but it's not a great way to be. So sometimes we, because we're hungry and we get discouraged with God, instead of directing our hunger towards God to be satisfied, we go into Egypt. I'm bored. Prayer doesn't do much for me now. The Bible doesn't. So I'm going to go and I'm going to start to go and I'm going to go to all these places which are a lot of fun. And we end up walking into the world. Because God isn't enough for us. And with Abram, I'm going to share this anyways, really, it's not even part of the message here, but but you know, Abram had an interesting thing that happened to him. See, because he was afraid to go into the world, he told his wife, tell them you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife. So she did that. And he came to Egypt, and Pharaoh looked at Abram, and he saw Sarah, and he goes, he was attracted to her, and he took her as his wife, because it was Abram's sister. And then Pharaoh blessed Abram with tremendous blessings. Abram was a backslider, and he was being blessed by the world. If you met Abram and you looked at him superficially, you go, look at this guy. He's got the Pharaoh's favor. Pharaoh's given him all these treasures and all this good stuff. And as you read on, it says, and God plagued Pharaoh. When I read that, I said, wait a second here. I said, Abram was the one that chose to go into Egypt. Abram was the one that told his wife to lie. Abram was the one that gave up his wife. And Abram was the one that received all the gifts from Pharaoh. And God plagued Pharaoh. I thought, okay, let me pray about this. So I began to pray in the Spirit. I just started walking around the office praying in the Spirit, saying, Lord, what does this mean? And as I was praying in the Spirit, after a few minutes, this thought came to me. The reason God plagued Pharaoh and did not plague Abram is because Abram was a man who lost his hope. See, Abram knew he was in a mess. He was a guy that had a calling on his life. He knew that he had a calling that was so wonderful. But why could not Abram leave Egypt? Because Abram, in his own mind, I believe, thought he can't fulfill those callings. It's finished. You know why? Because Abram was promised to be the father of many nations. He was being the promise to be the father of the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. But there was one problem. You can't do that without a wife. And Sarai, his wife, was in the hands of Pharaoh. So Abram was saying, it's all over with. God promised me all these things, but because of my sin, my life is finished. I cannot serve God anymore. I am done. So what does he do? He says, I might as well just try to not look at God because it'll only be condemnation. And he just tried to hide in Egypt. And if God plagued Abram, it would have driven Abram farther into Egypt because Abram would have thought that God wanted to destroy him. See, at that time, Abram didn't understand God's grace and faithfulness provision yet. He wasn't yet the man of faith. But he was going to be. So God plagued Pharaoh. And Pharaoh then, when he received the revelation of what had happened, he took Abram and he threw him out of Egypt, took his wife, gave it back to her and said, get out of here. And then Abram got back in the wilderness and it was still dry. But you know what he did? He went back to the same mountaintop and built another altar between the house of God and the heap of ruins, which is his past. And you know what happened at that time? Nothing. But it didn't matter this time, because Abram was now appreciating God's kindness to deliver him. And he was starting to appreciate what it meant to have friendship with God. That's why Abraham became the friend of God. God wants us to become, he wants us to be his friends. And a friend wants a deeper relationship than just some exciting experiences. He wants to know him. And Abraham came to the point of knowing him. So we're talking about the first love. And Abraham developed that first love. And it talks about that it says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. In other words, a lot of times we forget. You know, what is a first love? A first love is, one illustration is when, for those people who are married, when you first started dating your wife, and it was like all you could think about is being with your future wife, right? Oh, you know, you'd phone her up and speak hours about nothing, just talking, right? Isn't that right? It didn't really matter what you said, just as long as you were talking to her. You know, now it's like, do you talk at all? But we want that first love back in our marriages too. But the thing is that it was that first love that all you wanted to do is be with her, and it didn't matter what you were doing as long as you were with her. And when I first got saved, when I first received Christ, I was excited, right? I smiled for 3 days straight. Like I was so happy, and it was nothing that happened in the natural. I was just happy. Like it was just like a happiness came over me that was just from the Spirit of God within me. And so, and of course, all you want to think about is Jesus. But what happens is quickly we get into self-effort, we get into works, we get into this, we get into that, we get into everything else except that intimacy with God. And so he says, remember from whence you have fallen, from where you have fallen, because this is important, where we have come to the place of powerlessness with God. See, without our first love, we are powerless. Do you know there are people who go to the mission field that come back as broken, discouraged Christians? And you go, how can this be? These people went to the mission field wanting to serve God, and they came back as broken, discouraged people. Why? Because they weren't walking in their first love. They became disappointed with people, with themselves, and with God. Because they had something called ambition. They had something called self-effort. They had their own agenda. But if we're really having our first love, remember how we're just happy to be with our wife? We're just going to be happy being with Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where it is. Doesn't matter what we're doing. We can just be sitting in a car and just thinking about the Lord Jesus. That's what the first love is. It's like, I just want to read the Bible. Remember when I first was a Christian, I just couldn't read enough of the Bible. And then afterwards, I just couldn't read the Bible. Because I had lost that first love. And so God wants us to have that first love. And you know, it talks about, see, the first love is the key to becoming an overcomer. Revelations 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Why? Because they loved Jesus Christ. That's what they loved. They loved the Lord Jesus. You know, when I, as I'm meditating on the Lord, meditating on his love, you know, Christ died not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but to save us from the power of sin so the fullness of God can be dwelling in us. And there's not a lot of believers that maybe want to step into that. Paul did. And what was it? It was such an infatuation with knowing him and the fellowship of his suffering and the resurrection of his life that all he wanted to know was Jesus. See, See, we are grieving the heart of God. You know, we don't think God's got a heart. Right? We'll offend one another and feel bad afterwards about it. But we totally disregard God and we forget He's got a heart. We forget that He feels hurt and He feels sorrow when we, as His children, whom He loved dearly, take Him for granted. And in the same way that when we rejoice in Him, we rejoice the heart of God. We don't think God as someone who has a heart. But you know, Christ died and He suffered for every man, woman, and child that whatever was born never will be born. He bore everyone's sins. He bore the curse of even those who would never look and confess Christ. He bore it all so He could redeem man, and so especially He could bring forth the bride, those that are totally in love with Him, that allow the fullness of God to come forth. And we as believers disregard and despise His sacrifice when we think the menial things of this life are more important than letting His life come forth. Think about Christ suffering on the cross. Dying. You know, people have described how he looked. People have seen visions of Him. One person described it that all it was is just a bloody, swollen, fleshly body. Even His eyes, everything was swollen, and His mouth just opened up, and He saw, "Why have you forsaken Me?" He saw that because that's what Christ really bore. He bore, he bore not death, but deaths. In Isaiah 53, it's the word deaths, plural. It's the deaths. He suffered the death of all man upon Himself. And He suffered all that in love to bring us forth into His glory. He suffered all that to bring us forth into His glory. And what do? We are busy playing games. We are busy being preoccupied with our own little toys of this life. We have disregarded the tremendous sacrifice of Christ. And not only in our own lives, but we have disregarded Christ living through us to touch the lives of others. We become petty. And when we, but that first love brings forth unspeakable joy. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable or indescribable gift." God has given us, can you imagine that God has not made us like the angels, but when we're born again, we have God within us. He has given us His nature. And in 1 Peter 1:8, it says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's because when you get your first love, it's so exciting. We get that back. The problem is we don't understand what Christ suffered for us, and we don't understand what He has given us. And what our jobs are is to understand those two things. And just to get excited. Just to get excited about His love. You know, I'm learning to try to focus on giving thanks for everything. When I give thanks for food, you know, we say, "Thank you for the food," yeah. And we just like, you know, it's like, you know, I think about it. God gave me this food. God in His infinite provision has given me this food and given me the body to enjoy this food. So I want to enjoy this food because I'm going to enjoy what He's done for me. And I go, "Oh, thank You. Praise You. Get excited. Everything. Just let the love of God, every breath you take, every step you take, enjoy what God is doing. Enjoy what God is doing, for He is doing a work that will last for all eternity." But anyways, for the church there, He says, "But if you're not going to repent, I will remove your candlestick." What is a candlestick speaking of? Well, one thing, I think the candlestick is speaking about the church's divine order. It says, if you will not get back to your first love, I will remove you from divine order. You're going to be, the candlestick will be moved out of position. You know, it's not good enough for just believers to get together and say, "We're a church, we're in divine order." Divine order deals with the fivefold ministry, deals with the apostolic doctrine, but deals with the first love. That's what it deals with. And if you don't have the first love, you can have apostles, you can have all those things. You're not in divine order. There's a lot of churches that say, hey, we got divine order. And you see bickering and fighting and infighting, and you see ambition and all sorts of things. That's not divine order. Divine order is the apostolic, the prophetic, and all the evangelist, pastor, and teacher working together, Christ in each one of them, but with the first love. Without the first love, it's not divine order. And he says, and I come quickly. And also the candlesticks speak about the light of the church to the world. When a church is not walking in the first love, the world doesn't even notice there's a church there. Unless there's a sign on the street. That's the only time. But if it's in divine order, and the life of Christ, the first love is there, it will be a light and a shining beacon to the world. So many times, there are articles that talk about church infighting, talk about politics church, talk about churches splitting, and all these things that happen. That's not the first love then. And that's not a light. The candlestick has already been removed. What we got to do is repent so the candlestick will be brought back. There is no candlestick, you know. The candlestick is out of position when there is no... If there is not a glowing light of Christ to the outside world, and if you don't see people coming to the Lord, you know the first love is lacking. It's not a church in divine order. It's not doing what God has commanded it to be done. But then in verse 6 he continues, but this hast thou, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so here again, he again emphasizes that their doctrine has been pure, and they have hated wrong doctrine, they've hated sin, they've hated things of contamination of the world. So that was a plus for them. And then comes the promise to the overcomers. The first of the seven promises to the overcomers. And these promises are specific to this church, but also apply to every person who allows Christ in them to overcome. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the midst of the paradise of God. Well, what's it saying? First of all, we said that to be an overcomer does not mean to maintain your justification. Justification is a gift of God. It is without repentance. It is something we receive by faith when we repent and receive Christ. But it says, but whoever overcomes, he will be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of paradise. The tree of life is a picture of Christ. Christ said, I have come to give life and to give life more abundantly. Some believers have only tasted the life, but not the abundant life. And what he's saying is for all eternity, you will have the opportunity to have that abundant life. In other words, it's not saying that the ones that are not overcomers are not saved. It's saying they will lack certain privileges and certain eternal benefits that are unspeakably great. They'll be lacking some of those. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, it speaks about the tree of life, which is in the midst of the city of God. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, this is speaking about the heavenly Jerusalem. In the midst of the heavenly Jerusalem is the tree of life, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem is not all of heaven. It's the capital of heaven. It's like Ottawa is the capital of Canada, but there's a whole country around it. So the heavenly Jerusalem is only the capital, and it has gates where people can enter in and go out. And I see three basic categories as I was meditating upon this. The one category is the bride, the overcomers. And they're the ones that dwell and abide in the heavenly Jerusalem and never leave that intense, perfect relationship with God. And if you read some of the other promises to overcomers, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. What does a pillar do? It stays in the temple. It's part of the temple. And when we're an overcomer, we'll be part of Christ. And there will be no separation. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, we will be one with them. That's what God is saying. But depending to the amount we yield to the Lord will depend on how perfect that union is. So there's one group, the bride, that actually dwell and are in and part of that city, part of God fully, spirit, soul, and body. There's another part of believers that maybe produce the 30-fold. They've walked with God, but they've had their agenda, and you know they haven't really had that first love, but they've been faithful, right, to a certain extent. They will dwell outside the city of Jerusalem, but they will have the right to visit the city of Jerusalem. They'll have the right to visit, come in, partake, but leave. But there's a third aspect. Remember, there was in Luke, it talks about the thorny ground. Remember, there is two types of ground that represent believers, the last two. And the last one, of course, speaks about overcomers or people who are fruitful to a certain extent, 30, 60, 100-fold. But the second last one spoke about those who were the thorny ground, right? What happened is the seed of God fell, the plant grew up, and then the thorns and the thistles choked that out. What do the thorns and thistles represent? The cares of this world, the anxiety, fear, worry, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of life. And it says that when those weeds and thorns grew up, it did not kill the plant. The plant's eternal. But the weeds and thorns, what it did was it choked it out, and it said, and it brought forth no fruit unto perfection. There was no fruit that was worthy of being used. And the ones that are the thorns and thistles are the ones who have walked in the lusts of their own desires, have been rebellious, have done what they wanted, and have not brought forth fruit. And it's interesting, it says, in the city, within the city, there's those that are dwelling. But it says, but outside, but without. It didn't say in hell. It didn't say in the lake of fire. It says, without the city, there are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, there's another group of unsaved found a little bit, one chapter before, talking about those who will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. Those are the unsaved. But here it's describing people who are like that, who are outside the walls of the city and aren't allowed to come in, aren't capable of coming in. But it doesn't say they're in the lake of fire. Now, why would it describe believers then as dogs, whoremongers? Because it's making a point here. It's making a point. And the point is wrong identity. Wrong identity. That is what will deprive you of being part of the bride, a wrong identity. And what is a wrong identity? It says in John, 1 John 3:15, it says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer a murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. What we see is, if you're a believer and you hate someone, you are identifying as a murderer. If you have lustful desires in your heart, you are identifying as an adulterer. If you're abiding in those desires, people walking in that sin. And so what we're seeing is, what do we identify with? There are believers who have bitterness in their heart. What are they identifying this? They are identifying with bitterness. They're not identifying with Christ. They're identifying with the bitterness that they have allowed to come into their hearts. And when we walk in deception. When we abide in sin, we are identifying with that sin. Unfortunately, in the church, there's a lot of people that are identifying with a lot of things that are not of Christ. People that even are in leadership. Because they don't understand. And that's why there's infighting. That's why there's all these things. Now, there's a difference between when we're born again and when we abide in Christ. In Romans 8, 1, starting at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." In other words, I am already free in Christ Jesus, but I now must choose to walk in that freedom. Justification opposed to sanctification. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us," what? "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In other words, it's those who walk after the Spirit that are fulfilling the righteousness of God. But as believers, we sometimes don't walk in that righteousness. In fact, when we become angry and despairing, we're not walking in that righteousness at that time. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And the word "to do mind the things of the flesh" means to direct one's mind to think that way. That's what he's saying here. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And you know what is it talking about? It's not talking about our justification. It's talking about total unfruitfulness in our life. If we are carnally minded, that will bring forth spiritual death because there will be no fruit. But if we're spiritually minded, what happens? There is life and there is peace. That's what's happening. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now this is a very important point. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Doesn't mean you're born again. It means there's a dwelling of the Spirit of God within your soul. It means you're walking according to that life. Okay, so it talks about you're not in the flesh if you are dwelling in the Spirit. If you allow the life of Christ in your spirit to come forth and dwell in your soul. Now it says something else. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of this." What that's talking about, a person's not born again. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a believer. You are still under condemnation. But if we have the Spirit of Christ in our spirit, we now must allow it to be manifest in our soul for Him to come forth and for us to have that peace and life that He promises. So we see that. So when you're reading Romans 8, notice where it talks about dwelling. It's when we dwell in Him, there is life. When we do not dwell in Him or allow Him to dwell in us, there is no manifestation of the life of Christ, even though we may be born again. And so when we were reading 1 John chapter 3, it talks about the word abiding. In verse 5 it says, "And ye know that He was manifest to take away our sins, in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not." So why are we sinning? Because we're not abiding in Him. It doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we're not abiding in Him. "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither know Him." And you know something? When we walk in sin, you ever been in a bad day? You ever had a bad day in the flesh? And it's like you don't know Him at that time. Right? There are parts you don't know Him. It says, "Well, just trust God." What do you mean trust God? You know what kind of day I've had? You don't know Him. You don't see Him. You don't understand. But when we're in the Spirit, when we're in the Spirit, and we're walking in the Spirit, there's that knowledge of Him that brings that peace and life. And the more we walk with Him, the more our soul becomes to know Him. There are parts of our soul that does not know Him yet. There are parts that are locked up in sin. But there are other parts that have let the light of Christ come in. And that's sanctification. And then it goes on. In verse 9 it says, "So whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." We spoke about that talking about our reborn spirit. And that's why in verse 15 of John, 1 John 3 it says, verse 14 it says, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Abiding in him. And that's the point. That life must abide in us. So when you're reading 1 John, you'll start to understand. You'll watch those words, abiding, dwelling. Romans chapter 8, abiding, dwelling. You'll notice you can be a believer who's born again but doesn't abide and dwell in what God's doing. Those are key words that will make you understand the difference between a person who's spirit-led and a believer who's walking in the flesh still. And then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16, it says, "Now He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend." It talks about the love of God. What's it saying here is that as Christ dwells in our heart by faith, as Christ that's in our spirit comes forth in our souls, that brings forth the life of Christ. Now, there's some verses that warn us about not walking in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6, 5, it talks about this. "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No one that shall not be able to judge between brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye know ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud your brother." And now here's the warning. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's saying you guys are having disputes and fights among yourself. And don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, if you're fighting, that is unrighteousness. That is wrong relationships. Because righteousness is right relationships. And he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Doesn't say they won't be saved. It says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. It says those who overcome will inherit all things. It's not speaking about our justification. It's speaking about our sanctification and the inheritance. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So if we got things in our heart that are not right, you say, "Lord, if we consent that they're wrong, we're not that way." What it's speaking about is someone who's doing this and saying, "I like doing this." Their identity is as that. But if a person is saying, "I don't want to be like this, and I confess my sins," we're not identifying with that sin. That's a key. See, when a person says, "I like to walk in this sin," they're identifying that way. They've got the wrong identity. And then it goes on to say, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And now he says an incredible thing after all this. He goes, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. After he says, if you do any of these unrighteous things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, all things are lawful to me. What's he saying? He says, we have been pronounced dead in Christ. We have been pronounced righteous by the righteousness of God when we received Christ. And says, you know, and so we're dead. And when you're dead, you can't be judged the second time. But the problem is, but I will not lose my reward. Because every time a person willfully sins, he's losing that reward. And every time we walk closer to God, we're building it up. And I don't like to build up and take down, build up. That's a hard job, right? I just want to do it once and do it right. But every time a person sins, they are removing the inheritance. They are removing the reward. They are tearing down what God has been building up. And if you continually sin, you will see that ripping down going on in that person's soul and that person's life. And that's why he says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then it goes on in Galatians. Again, it talks about all these sins. It goes, envying and murders and drunkenness and reveling and such things. It talks about all sorts of stuff, even envying. Envying. Envying will stop you from entering into the inheritance of God. It's when we decide, I like to envy, and I like to be jealous, and I like to do those things, we're identifying, you won't be part of it, you won't have the inheritance. It's robbing you of that. And it says, so envying, and murders, and drunkenness, and reveling, and such things, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean they won't be in heaven, they will have no part of the inheritance. Because their identity has not been in Christ. It says in Hebrews 6:12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's through faith and patience that the life of Christ is brought forth. And so what we see here is that God is speaking very seriously. And as I spoke last time, depending on our walk with God now will determine the extent to our relationship with Him for all eternity. It will determine if we'll have an inheritance. It'll determine how much of that inheritance. And that inheritance is God Himself. That's what it is. And that's why it's such a... This is more horrible... I mean, when you understand this, you understand the fear of God, because God is offering all the riches of eternity. And there's some believers that disdain that and will walk in their own desires. Some of those will be in church, but they'll allow envy to rule their lives. They'll allow hatred to rule their lives. They'll allow bitterness to rule their lives, and they'll want to hold on to that. One time I heard a pastor counsel a man who had been a believer for many, many years. And as he was counseling this man, the man finally confessed that he had a bitterness against a man for 30 years. And when he finally confessed it and he talked to the pastor said, do you want to let go of that now? And he goes, okay. And he prayed with the pastor and the burden was lifted. And he thought, I don't know why I've done this for 30 years. Why for 30 years I held on to that. For 30 years he was bound by that. But you know, our own pride and stubbornness sometimes has us hold on to those things instead of just confessing them. And that's why it's good to confess one to another. It's good to pray for one another. So God will bring forth that eternal inheritance. So that's the first church. Praise God.
Hallelujah.